Good morning, everyone. It is so nice to start the Lord's Day with you and for us to be in the Word of God together. And I'm looking forward to Psalm 37 today, but I'm going to change it up a little bit. I'm going to have you turn with me to Psalm 37, verse 32. It's where we left off last time. And so while you're finding that, let's begin our day together in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now with humility of heart, knowing that we cannot understand a single concept in the Scriptures unless the Spirit illumines it to us. And so we come with humility, asking you, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. I pray that this day, as we begin the Lord's Day, as we warm our hearts toward the things of heaven and cool them toward the things of the earth, we pray, Lord, that our time this morning would be precious to us and good for our souls, encouraging to our minds, sanctifying to our lives, but most of all, glorifying to you as we hear and listen to the glory of God. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So normally we begin every time in Psalm 37 reading the whole psalm, and that will come later. I will read it later, but we'll do it in chunks. Because beginning here in verse 32, I was hesitant to divide it any further because the psalm closes in a crescendo of truths that are all bound up together all the way from verse 32 to verse 40, and it's such a close-knit unit that I decided we're just going to finish the psalm today. We're going to consider these nine verses because they are knit together. You can't separate them out really very easily. And I want to consider these as a unit, particularly because of one characteristic of these nine verses, which I'm going to highlight later. Listen for it. It'll be called bonus theme number five, okay? Bonus theme number five is why we're doing this as one unit, but we'll get to that in a bit. But this is our 14th lesson in Psalm 37, and here is our lesson. The believer may have great confidence that the wicked are temporary. The believer may have great confidence that the wicked are temporary. I'm going to organize these nine verses around four themes plus, remember, bonus theme number five. So first, I'm going to read from verse 32 to the end of the psalm. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Observe the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So I'm going to do four themes plus bonus theme number five. The first theme, and everyone is just one word. Theme number one is the word sight. Sight. The psalm in this portion sets up an adversarial scene, a scene between the wicked and the righteous looking at each other and making observations about each other. In fact, we can divide this even further. First of all, the wicked see the righteous in the present time. The wicked see the righteous in the present time. Verse 32, the wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. There's a sinister twist to this sight. The wicked are not just content to be wicked. All throughout history, their wickedness is accompanied by a hatred of the righteous and efforts to harm those who are truly followers of God. This is why, by the way, you should always be suspicious of efforts of the lost to work with the church in any effort anywhere. Now, maybe there's a slight exception if there's a hurricane and everybody's trying to dig people out of rubble. That's not lost and unlost people. That's simply humanity working together. But whenever, and I get emails like this all the time, whenever somebody approaches you and says, you know, your church should really help do this, as if we're some sort of social service agency that's supposed to help. I keep getting emails from an organization, I think it's called something like A World for Children or something like that, and it sounds so good and sounds wonderful. So I went on their website. They're super liberal. They're all about basically removing children from people's homes and all the liberal things that they want to do to control children. And I kept saying, please take me off your email list. Please take me off your email list. And they kept emailing me, a personal email, saying, no, we really want to work with your church. So the lady who sent the email, at the bottom under her signature, it says, my pronouns are her and she and all that. So I finally told her, you are a lost, unsaved person. You are identifying as an unbeliever. And I circled her pronouns thing, and I said, you lost me here. Everything you believe in is what we hate and pray against. So please stop emailing, but you're welcome to come to church. So the world wants to partner with you. Always be suspicious of that, because the world has nothing, they have no understanding. The true reality is that the wicked see the righteous in the present, and it's for nefarious purposes. They hate you. And the minute you give the impression that you're standing for Christ, they'll turn on you. They will turn on you. The persecution of the righteous has been a theme going all the way back to Cain and Abel. I mean, Cain had basically the whole world he could go into. He had one focus, his righteous brother Abel, and how much Cain hated him because God received the sacrifices of Abel and wouldn't receive the sacrifices of Cain. And so rather than saying, you know, there's this whole world, I think I'm just gonna leave and go 5,000 miles away from Abel, he had to kill him. And that has been the theme. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. There's another way that the righteous and wicked see each other. On the flip side, the righteous will see the wicked in the future. The righteous will see the wicked in the future. The end of verse 34, when the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Cut off in this context means specifically no longer allowed to live in the land of Israel, but there's obviously an eternal aspect to this. But you know this, the righteous will see it. I take this to mean that the righteous will witness the final judgment of the wicked. That's clearly what it says here. Now, just as an example, this isn't talking about the final judgment, but in Luke 16, the wicked rich man who is in Hades is in full view of Abraham the righteous. And in fact, in this parable that Jesus gives, they have a conversation. I think it's entirely likely and plausible that at the Great White Throne Judgment, the believers of all the ages will be the observers of the glory of the wrath of God. In the final vindication of God, when all the secret sins, all the horrible machinations and schemes of the wicked are all accounted for, every single one of them, how glorious will that be to see not one sin left unturned, unjudged? So the righteous will see the wicked in the future. Here's a third part of this theme. The righteous man has seen the wicked in the past. The righteous man has seen the wicked in the past. This is still under the theme of sight. Verse 35, I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Now, what is David doing here? Well, remember, back in verse 25, I was young and now I am old. Verse 25, verse 35 are the perspectives of an old man, and he's giving you this benefit of his experience. And this is a great comfort to us when we're despairing at the wealth and the success of the wicked. What is David saying here? He's saying, hey, this is normal in a sinful world. I have seen this throughout my whole life, that the wicked are like this great tree growing gloriously and seemingly impervious to destruction. But not only do the wicked see the righteous in the present, And the righteous will see the wicked in future judgment, and the righteous man has seen the wicked in the past. The theme of sight now has a finality to it. The fourth part of this theme of sight, the righteous will never see the wicked again in the future. The righteous will never see the wicked again in the future. Verse 36, then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. What a picture to say, let's walk out the door here, and let's just walk throughout Bakersfield, California, and you can't find a single unbeliever. That's a glorious world. And what the psalmist is saying, there will be a day specific to this psalm in Israel where the Jew will walk around marveling that there are no more rebels. Everyone is a servant and taking the whole scripture into account of Jesus Christ. What a glorious day. There will be a day when the righteous never see the wicked again. So theme number one, the word sight. Theme number two, the word present, as opposed to past or future, the word present. And specifically, this is God's present help for the righteous. All the way at the end, verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This speaks primarily of the present help of God for the righteous in times of distress. He helps them, protects them. We take refuge in him. Now, obviously, this can't be a guarantee of total immunity from the wicked effects of the unrighteous. We're living in the effects of the unrighteous every day, right? If you think about how many professions, how many jobs that all of you do that are a direct result of sin and unrighteousness. Without unrighteousness, you don't need police officers. You don't need locksmiths because you don't need locks. There's all kinds of things that all center on sin. And so obviously we're not immune from that. But what I want you to notice, and we've seen all throughout this psalm, is that there is a blurring of the line between God's present help and future hope. That those two are just mixed in together, that our future hope is a big part of our present help. And that brings us to the third theme. Theme number one, sight. Theme number two, present, the present help of the righteous. Theme number three, future, the future help of the righteous. Verse 33 says, Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. That you won't suffer for the Lord at the hands of the wicked for a lifetime, only to stand before God and be forsaken and be condemned by God. It would be the ultimate eternal twist. And I want to be very precise about this. You all understand this, but I just want to say it. You're not saved because of suffering at the hands of unbelievers. Many unbelievers suffer at the hands of other unbelievers. This doesn't save them. There are Catholics who are not saved, who are being martyred, as it were, because they're Catholic. This does not save them. It doesn't make them saved. But rather, you suffer as a believer whose future is secured. This is one of the reasons Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, the promise specific to the ethnic Jew who has genuine faith in God extends in verse 34, hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. The wicked will never again inhabit Israel, never again inhabit Jerusalem. There will be a day when only the righteous make up true Israel. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. So there's the theme of sight, the theme of present, the present help of the righteous that you may count on, that God helps you in all the ways that you need right now. The future help of the righteous, for the righteous rather, that our hope is what helps us, and our hope is certain that we won't live suffering for the Lord only to be denied salvation at the end. And theme number four, we'll call legacy. Sight, present, future, and legacy. Because now, as the final separation of the wicked and the righteous, we see a contrast in the legacy of the wicked versus the legacy of the righteous, that the righteous will have a legacy and the wicked will not. Verse 37, observe the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. A posterity is a complex word in Hebrew. It can mean offspring or children, literally your descendants. It can also mean the outcome, the future, the legacy, the result. So it can mean literally descendants, generations to come, an enduring legacy. The broader sense has a lasting outcome, a permanent future. So which one is it here? Please keep in mind, the reader of the Old Testament in the time of the Old Testament did not do what we in the church are so in the habit of doing and make everything symbolic. They didn't do that. When a Jew reads that the faithful will have an acharet, a posterity, the Jew reads, my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren will be with me in the kingdom. That's what the Jew would read. Now, obviously, there's a salvation issue there, and the theme of Psalm 37 does include the idea of the faithful. So let's apply this to the wicked and the righteous, specific to Israel. The wicked, the one who has spread himself out like a luxuriant tree in its native soil, verse 35, meaning his influence has spread. And how in the ancient world, ancient Near East, did you spread your influence? There was one main way. You had a lot of children. And if you could have more sons than your neighbor, you could dominate your neighbor in the next generation. That's how you spread yourself out as a luxuriant tree. This is one of the reasons that polygamy was so part of the culture, because you could have more children faster and you could become your own little kingdom. And so the wicked spreading out like a luxuriant tree means he's growing in influence with his posterity. But now he has no posterity. He has no legacy. There's no effect of his life on this earth. His life on this earth had zero effect. And it might be, for example, if you take a large stone representing an unbeliever and you drop it in a body of water and it seems to have a big splash at the time, what Psalm 37 says, that splash gets undone and it never happened. It's as if he never lived. No effect whatsoever. No legacy. Unbelievers like to comfort themselves with the false comfort of saying, well, at least when I die, I've left behind my children. I've done some good things in this life. No, it's all erased. There is zero effect of the unbeliever. They've had zero effect on the universe. But the righteous, they have a legacy. They have a posterity in the future. So let me ask you this, because now we're getting a little bit millennial. Is this just symbolic? Well, the effect of your life will continue. Or would the Jew reading this say, my children and my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, may God grant that they are with me? Well, let's see. Turn over to Psalm 128. Psalm 128 is very important to me. I got to preach it in Ethiopia. It's important to me because this is a psalm that I had 30 seconds to figure out how I was going to preach it, because I was told to preach it as I was walking up to the platform, which was a very weird feeling. All I could think of was in season and out, in season and out, in season and out. So here's the basic outline I did. The first four verses of Psalm 128, this is the blessing of the family in the present time. The blessing of the family in the present time. How blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands, how blessed will you be and how well will it be for you. Your wife is like a fruitful vine in the innermost parts of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears Yahweh. Many wonderful principles of the family in here of how to be blessed right now and how to receive from the Lord the blessing of a home that serves God. But the second part is the blessing of the family in the future. And there's a definite end times eschatological flavor to this. Verse 5, may Yahweh bless you from Zion, there you that you may see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This must be speaking of the millennial kingdom, and the prayer here is for the faithful Jew, may you see your children and your grandchildren. And you think about this, the faithful Jew of ages past will be united with all of his believing descendants. That's a glorious future. Can you imagine? For example, David, he had mighty men, and those mighty men were faithful to David and faithful to God. Those mighty men died 3,000 years ago, but they had children and they had grandchildren. Some of them, there are descendants today descended from those mighty men of David who are faithful to Christ. We don't know who they are. We're not genealogy.com. God takes care of all of that. But imagine a reunion where a mighty man of David finds someone and says, I am your forebear 3,000 years ago. That's a blessing. That's a posterity. Can you imagine the family reunions? I don't know how many, but it would take divine intervention to organize this. And how is that even possible? God will make it possible. So this is a tremendous thing, this legacy. Turn back to Psalm 37 now, if you will. Theme number one, sight. Theme number two, present. The present help of the righteous. Theme number three, future. The future help for the righteous. Theme number four, legacy. And the reason we're doing these last nine verses all together. Bonus theme number five, I'm going to call revisitation. Revisitation. Now to explain this, let me walk through the psalm in its major themes. So now let's go back all the way to verse 1. Section 1 of this psalm, verses 1 through 11, speaks of responding to the prosperity of the wicked. Responding to the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place, and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace. Is that sounding a little bit familiar? The psalm begins by contrasting the two different approaches to life. He highlights the wicked, and he highlights the righteous, those who trust God and do good. And it seems like the schemers and the plotters are the ones who are most successful in life. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way. Verse 7, but the righteous, we seem to have to struggle with envy and agitation. Verses 1 and 8, and maybe even wonder if there's a future in doing good before the Lord. Verse 9, those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. But the right response to these thoughts is that the believer in the Lord, by extension to us as the New Covenant Christian, we're to practice calm and contentment, trust, confidence, patience. Why? Because you have the certainty of the temporary nature of the evildoer. So that's responding to the prosperity of the wicked. The second section, verses 12 through 20, has the major idea of wisdom concerning the wicked. Wisdom concerning the wicked. How do you deal with them? Verse 12, the wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish in smoke, they vanish away. Now the wicked oppose the righteous, verses 12 through 14, but what we see on the surface isn't the full reality. The reality is that God isn't just a passive observer. He's taken sides. He's already planned the doom and destruction of the ungodly. And in fact, verse 15 says that the wicked will turn on themselves. Verse 20, that we just finished this, we finished this section, reminds us that the wicked are God's enemies. This has doomed them. No enemy of God will survive. No enemy of God will avoid God's retribution. And then there's the other reality, which isn't readily seen with earthly eyes, that the righteous man is actually wealthier than the wicked. We just don't have it all yet. Verse 16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked, reminds us it's better to be on God's side and have little than to be God's enemy and have much. Because you have the ultimate wealth, you belong to God, you have a future inheritance that goes forever, verse 18. There's no earthly tragedy which can destroy you because you have a different sense of satisfaction, verse 19. Then we move on to section 3. The theme of section 3 is the differences between the wicked and the righteous. How are we different from one another? Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. I was young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice and will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever. But the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. So even though the wicked have more material possessions, the righteous are characterized by generosity. We're different from them. The righteous can afford to be generous because their future inheritance is secured already. Or let me put it to you this way. You could literally go empty your bank accounts, sell your house, give everything away, and go live on a tent, and you are no poorer than you were before you did all that because your inheritance in heaven is already there. The righteous have a firm pathway, verse 23. They're fully provided for, verse 25. The genuine believer has ease of mind and heart because of these divine blessings. And this is experienced in obedient living. Verse 27, departing from evil and doing good. Verse 28, godly character. Verse 30, godly speech. Verse 31, godly meditations. That the contentment and joy of a genuine believer is found in acting like a genuine believer. And then we get to section 4, today's main lesson, the confidence that the wicked are temporary. Great confidence that the wicked are temporary. Verses 32 through 40, that even though the wicked seem to have the upper hand in life, the outcome for the righteous is guaranteed. And so what is our answer? What do? We wait. We hope in the Lord. Verse 34, we keep his way. We're obedient while we wait. And you have the hope of witnessing the judgment of the wicked. As we read in Psalm 30, or verse 34, when the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Ultimately, the righteous are protected by God. What's the worst the righteous can do to you? They can kill you. And what did Paul say? For me, to live is Christ and die is what? Gain. Doesn't make any difference. Makes no difference at all. By the way, each of these sections begins by focusing on the dichotomy, the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Verse 12, the wicked schemes against the righteous. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. Verse 32, the wicked spies upon the righteous. But here is the theme of revisitation. Took a long way to get here. Verses 32 through 40 not only contain the lesson that the wicked are temporary, that's the main lesson today, but these nine verses also revisit in summary form all of the ideas we just went through. It's a recapitulation, a revisitation. Section 1, responding to the prosperity of the wicked in verses 1 through 11. It's revisited in verse 34. We respond to the prosperity of the wicked by keeping the way of God and by looking to the future. Obey God now and keep your eyes on heaven. Keep your eyes on the future. Responding to the prosperity of the wicked. It's revisited. Section 2, verses 12 through 20, wisdom concerning the wicked. This is revisited in verses 35 and 36. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. That we're to be patient because judgment is coming. That if you have ever in your life cried out, "How long, O Lord?" that will in fact be answered. I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know how long, but I know in God's economy, his answer is generally soon. Soon. Soon might be 1,000 years after the end of your life, but for God, that's soon. And so we can have that comfort as well. Section 3, we said the differences between the wicked and the righteous in verses 21 through 31. This is revisited that the righteous is blameless, verse 37, meaning he's not condemned by God, and the wicked is ruthless, verse 35. This is a Hebrew word that means violence combined with authority, that those in authority will also do violence. You can go to the various websites that give lists of people that suddenly, mysteriously commit suicide around the Clinton family, for example. That people die around the wicked with no explanation. They have violence combined with authority. So the difference between the wicked and the righteous is revisited. And in section 4, it contains its own theme of legacy, but it's also a revisitation of that future legacy which centers around what? Verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Verse 11, but the lowly will inherit the land. Verse 22, for those blessed by him will inherit the land. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever in the land. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land. Verse 34, the recapitulation, the repeat, hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. Here's what I hope you've taken away from Psalm 37. I'm going to mention my hopes for you. Then I have one passage I want us to read together to close out this psalm because it contains the prophetic fulfillment of everything in Psalm 37. But here's what I hope you've learned. We've spent 13 or 14 weeks doing Psalm 37, I hope, first of all, you've learned the value of in-depth observation, that the Word of God truly is eternal. We could spend another 1,000 weeks and still not plumb the depths. I have found myself making discovery after discovery, found myself regretting the things I didn't discover when I taught another verse, because it's profoundly eternal. I hope you've discovered the value of in-depth observation and perhaps at some points in your life, decide to choose a chapter of the Bible and say, I'm going to spend 6 months in this chapter. I'm just going to dig and dig and dig. I hope you've also learned the value of repetition. The value of repetition. I don't know another church that I would have the courage to read the same psalm in its entirety 14 times in a row like we've done. Probably more than that if you added it all up. But the value of repetition cannot be overestimated. I've read so many books for pastors, and it's funny. The theme is always the same when it comes to scripture reading to the church. Keep it short. They have bad attention spans. Well, why would I pander to your sin? Why would I pander to the fact that we live in a 6-second commercial generation? No, we learn to take in large quantities of the Word of God. And I always wonder, when is somebody going to talk about Nehemiah 8, where they stood all morning and listened to the entire Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, be read, and then they fell down on their faces in gratitude to God. And then, by the way, after the text was read, then the preaching began. Oh, that's a church. That's a church. So I hope you've learned the value of repetition. Let it be okay to take in large quantities of the Word of God. I hope you've learned the value of eschatology, the end times, through our hope. It's so woven into Psalm 37, you can't separate it out. And I hear this all the time. Well, eschatology is not that important. Tell that to one-third of the Bible. It's everywhere. Eschatology is the logical result of your salvation. Why would you say it's not that important? I actually think that betrays a very self-centered, self-focused view of my faith, that my faith is all about how I get through today. You know how I get through today? By looking to tomorrow. That's the best way to get through today. And then along with the value of eschatology to our hope, I hope you've noted the consistency of God's redemptive plan. What we have seen in Psalm 37 is precisely consistent with the book of Revelation, the book of Zechariah, the book of Joel, the redemptive plan of God from Genesis to Revelation. It fits perfectly. Fits perfectly. But I do want to show you the fulfillment of Psalm 37. Ironically, it is another 37. Turn with me to Ezekiel 37. I'm just going to read this, and we'll make this our conclusion to Psalm 37. Ezekiel 37 speaks of the future salvation of Israel using the metaphor of the dead dry bones coming to life. And it's the metaphor of resurrection. And yes, all the dead righteous of all the ages will be physically resurrected. I don't think that's what Ezekiel 37 is teaching directly. This seems to be using the picture of resurrection to speak of the whole nation. But just listen for familiar themes from Psalm 37, and it will be apparent, and we'll close with this. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and caused me to rest in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them all around, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Lord Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh come upon you, come up upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rumbling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh came up upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these who were killed, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great military force. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh. The word of Yahweh came again to me, saying, now as for you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the son of the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then draw them together for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the land of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions. This is the northern kingdom, by the way. And I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, southern kingdom. And they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And speak to them, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They also will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their places of habitation in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. See also, you will seek for the wicked, and they will not be found. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. They will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, which your fathers inhabited, and they will inhabit it, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. See also posterity. And David my servant will be their prince forever. And I will cut a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will give them the land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So I hope you will remember that Ezekiel 37 is the fulfillment of Psalm 37. This is the end game, and it's a glorious one. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the utterly perfect consistency of the Word of God. Never one time does it contradict itself. Never one time does the story shift or change in a way that is confusing to us. Psalm 37, 1,000 years before Christ, gives David's hope for an eschatological future, which includes enduring the wicked in the present time. And a few hundred years before Christ, Ezekiel receives this prophecy that will functionally be the fulfillment of Psalm 37. When the kingdom of Christ comes, when Israel inherits the land, when a faithful Jew will walk to and fro throughout the land and seek the wicked and they will not be found. And then, of course, we see that little word just kind of snuck in there about Ephraim and Israel and companions. And we are here as the companions. We're here as those who are grafted into the vine of Israel, who have been given the grace of God. We have been given the privilege of participating in the new covenant which is given to Israel, and you have grafted us in. Lord, I pray that all those who have heard all of these lessons in Psalm 37 for the rest of their life, that whenever they come upon Psalm 37, the depth of the riches of the hope we have in Christ, even as we live among the wicked, would come to the forefront and give them great help for today and hope for tomorrow. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.